matters pertaining unto faith and godliness in our confession, that the Word of God is our final authority. And we want to consider that together this evening as we look into God's Word. Before we do that, let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know your bulletins say 2 Corinthians 2. We'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 24 this evening as we study sound doctrine. Let us hear God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the comfort it brings unto our souls. We ask of thee this night that we may understand aright and wisely apply unto our hearts by the power of thy Spirit, the truth of thy word. We pray that we may use it with diligence and with the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask of thee that we may not lean unto our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge thee. Lord, bless the preaching of thy word this night, that Christ may be praised and exalted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, what is the place or the status that our confession has in your life? I trust that as we've been going through our confession, that it has had a very practical effect on you. We're drawing to the close in the next few weeks, and we want to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, and that all of these things are rooted and grounded in the Word of God. I hope you've discovered in a new way the glory and the beauty, really, of our confession, of the Reformed confessions especially. In many places, they are worded in such a way as to just bring sound doctrine into a beautiful expression of what God's Word teaches. And that's their purpose, to teach us or to consolidate what God's Word says and to bring in the various passages so that we understand sound doctrine. We're exhorted to sound doctrine in the Word of God. And so our confession brings these things together for us. And at the same time, it also can and has become in the minds of many such a beautiful and gorgeous thing that the scriptures are really set aside and all the appeal is made essentially to the confession without going back to the Word of God, which it represents. And so our confession itself places limitations on itself. It does not commend itself to you in opposition or over against the Word of God. It sets out certain conditions. So we want to learn this evening with the help of the Lord that synods are potentially errant. We've been studying about synods and councils. The first point, synods are potentially errant. And secondly, synods are purely ecclesiastical. So synods are potentially errant. So here we have been studying for the last 31 chapters in our confession about what we know, what we believe. We've had these things laid out, and yet the confession itself says all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err. And many have erred. So it is saying, whatever we've said here is not the Word of God. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. These are the words of men to guide you and give you direction and encouragement in your Christian life. And you ought to take them as that. It should not be, certainly not, the scriptures should not be just a book on your shelf, but neither should the confession. And so when somebody challenges you and asks you, what do you believe about a certain subject? The confession is a good place to begin. It's marked out with chapter headings. What does our confession teach about a particular doctrine? You can look it up. You can get the expression of that doctrine and then the proof texts that show where the scriptures teach these things. So people who say, and generally I think confessional churches are not really very popular in these days. But this is one thing that we want to be able to point people to. Our confession itself limits itself as to what authority it has in your life. It limits its own authority. It says that because they may err and many have erred, Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So they're to help you in your faith, help you in your knowledge of what God's word teaches. So we would be in deep trouble by stopping at the confession and just saying that this is what our confession says. Furthermore, when you study these matters for yourself and you compare what the scriptures teach, you should be able to say, this is what I believe the scriptures teach. In a way, it's a valid question to say, what does your church believe about this matter or that matter? But how much better is it for you to be able to say, I believe this? Not my pastor believes or my church believes or my church teaches. I believe that this is what God's word teaches. And then to be able to go back to the scriptures and say, this is where we stand. A few chapters ago in chapter 20, the second paragraph, we read, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So again, there's a commending your conscience. Can your conscience be bound? Ought your conscience to be bound? Absolutely. It's to be bound by the word of God. So when the minister says, thou shalt not steal, is that the minister speaking or the word of God? It's the word of God. It's the ninth commandment. The eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And if you say, well, that violates my conscience. So no, it makes you disobedient to God if you don't follow. It ought to govern your conscience. So, and we covered those things when we talked about conscience. Remember that conscience is not your guide. The word of God is your guide. Your conscience should inform you when you ought to be guilty, but your conscience must be educated. You can't just say, I don't feel right about this. If somebody points you to the word of God and says, thou shalt not bear false witness. You shouldn't tell a lie. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't kill. You can't say, well, that violates my conscience. It needs to be educated. If somebody responds and says, my conscience is violated, you would say you are going against God's word, not against my word, not against my life, not against my practice, against the word of God. The word of God does bind your conscience. It's God telling you when and why you should feel guilty when you transgress his law. In our third catechism question, the shorter catechism, in answer to the question, what is the word of God? We answer, the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. So the confession itself doesn't say, check with the catechism, check with the larger catechism. If you need more information, check with the confession. No, it says, the word of God is your only rule in matters of faith and obedience. Everything comes back to God's word. And that is what binds us together. Our confession does that to a certain degree because we agree that this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what we expect to have taught from the pulpit. But we're bound together by the word of God. When church officers are ordained, whether ministers or elders or deacons, the very first question they're asked is this: do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? That's what they have to affirm. And ministers and ruling elders are also asked to not only preserve the peace and purity of the church, but to uphold the system of doctrine taught in our standards. Not jot and tittle everything that the standards say, but the system of doctrine that is contained in our standards. In our book of discipline, we have a number of preliminary principles that are laid out. I think there's 9 altogether. The 9th one says that this is one of the principles guiding our discipline, that all church power, whether exercised by the body in general or in the way of representation by delegated authority, is only ministerial and declarative. We'll come to this again a little bit later. So the work of the church, the power of the church courts, whether in the session, the presbytery, or the synod, is ministerial. That is, it is to minister to the good spiritual health of the saints. It is ministerial and declarative. It declares what God's word teaches, applies it to a particular situation. It is only ministerial and declarative. That is to say that the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and manners. That no church court ought to pretend to make laws to bind the conscience in virtue of its own authority, and that all its decisions should be founded upon the revealed will of God. So for every decision, there should be a proof text, really. So the session should never be in a position where it just says, because we said so. Right? That's very unhealthy. It's not because we said so. But we have taken these scriptures prayerfully and applied them unto this situation. We believe this is going to be the best because we also vow to study the peace and purity of the church. Both of those together, the peace and the purity. So we cannot bind the conscience in virtue, or it cannot bind the conscience in virtue of its own authority. Its authority always comes back to the Word of God. And so you remember the very beginning of our confession. Beautiful, beautiful statement of doctrine. It says the very place we're going to start. The first chapter is called what? Of the Holy Scripture. So it begins by establishing the authority of the confession. It comes from the Word of God. What we believe about the Word of God, which are the books of the Bible, how they've been given to us. That God wrote them. All of these things, they lay the groundwork. They lay the foundation for what we believe. So that, again, everything that's built, everything that proceeds after chapter 1, our doctrine of God, our doctrine of the Trinity, our doctrine of providence, creation, all those come back to the Word of God. This is our authority. And so if you disagree with the doctrine of the Trinity, well, we can show you where the Scriptures teach that doctrine. Where it is incumbent upon you, it is required of you to believe that God is a Trinitarian God. It's not up for grabs. So one of the very first doctrines that we teach. And so Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church and the doctrines of the church are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or in order here, the New Testament and the Old Testament, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So everything is directed to Christ, and he uses the writings of the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, to establish his truth. He has seen fit to use that as the means. In Acts 17, verse 11, the Berean Christians are commended to us when we are told that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So remember that they were not skeptical of what Paul was teaching them. They're not saying, well, we're not sure about this, but they are saying this is something new. This is a new way of that we've never heard before of how or what was taught in the Old Testament. And Paul, we're going to go home and we're going to search the scriptures. And Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, says this is a good thing. They went and checked to see that these things were so in the Word of God. And so that's why it's important for the Lord's people to, when you hear some new doctrine or something you haven't heard before or haven't heard it worded that way, to dive back into the scriptures and say, what has God said? Is this really something new? Or is it just something I've never heard before? We don't have new doctrines, right? I think it was Charles Hodge that said that no new thing ever came from Princeton Seminary. Well, that's as it should be. We don't want new doctrines coming into the church. There may be things that you haven't heard before. Maybe in a way that you haven't heard them before. But everything goes back to God's word. What saith the scripture? So that's crucial for our understanding. So they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And isn't that what Paul said when he came to Corinth? He said, we didn't come to you in swelling words of men's wisdom. And in fact, he was despised because he didn't use the words of the philosophers, and bodily presence weak and speech contemptible. There's nothing to Paul. He doesn't have a presence. He doesn't have commanding presence the way some people do. He's not using flowery language. He's not. But Paul said, I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. There was power because God gave power. God attended the preaching of the word. So his desire that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. It's not the pastor or the elders that govern your faith. Their job, my job, is to be the helper of your joy, to increase your joy. And if you're walking in disobedience, open disobedience, we know that your life is not joyful. It's not going to be reflect the joy of the Lord. It can't if it's an evident disobedience. But that's the way when an elder or a pastor corrects you, he's to be the helper of your joy, to encourage you in the ways of the Lord. So synods are potentially errant, and everything comes back to God's word. Where do the scriptures teach these things? Then secondly, synods are purely ecclesiastical. That is, synod's jurisdiction really pertains to its churches. Synods are presbyteries or sessions. So synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. So here's the business of the church, not out there in the world. The world is going to take care of itself. The Lord Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So we saw that difference in the first chapter. I don't know if you went home and looked at all those proof texts from the original first chapter of the confession. But if you read them, or if you have read them, you would have noticed that all of the proof texts for the authority of the magistrate over church matters, all the proof texts came from the Old Testament. So we had a problem with that because we're not a theocracy anymore. The magistrate does not have that authority over the church. And the church doesn't really have authority over the government, as we shall see here shortly as well, but is there for advice. So again, the work of the church is ministerial and declarative. So it's noteworthy then, because we're not a theocracy, because we're not governing other than the government of the church, and the church is essentially a spiritual body, that we don't have corporal punishment here. We don't administer any corporal punishment or capital punishment for that sake. And the reason I mention that is because there were corporal and capital punishments in the Old Testament, weren't there? Those don't carry over into the New Testament. We're now governed, Romans 13, we're governed by by the government, by those whom the Lord has placed over us in his divine providence. So the work of the church is ministerial and declarative. And specifically, the government is excluded. They are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. So in a democracy, as we've learned in the last few weeks, you personally are to be active involvements as much as the Lord opens doors for you to be part of a democratic government. That's the government says, we want your input. Theoretically, they do. Sometimes you wonder, but in our democracy, they say, we want to hear from you. We're your elected representatives. What do you think on this matter? And so you can send an email. You can send a letter. You can make a phone call. You can meet with your representative in his constituency office. Set up an appointment. And I fear that too few people do that. But they ought to know what the will of their constituents are. And again, because so very few Canadians at large do that, your voice is more likely to be heard. And so it's a good thing to let your elected representative know. I'm speaking to you as one of your constituents. And you do have that authority. But the church does not, as such, have that authority. Now, the church is the conscience of the nation, though, isn't it? Church is to say, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill children in the womb. Thou shalt not kill the elderly. Even if the government says those things are legal, the church says those things are wrong. Because the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, and so on. So here we have the example that we read in Luke 12 earlier, Luke 12 verse 13, where one of the company comes to Jesus saying, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And so he's rebuking him because he's looking at temporal things, looking at money as being important, and making sure that he gets everything that's coming to him, rather than saying, is my heart rich towards God? Am I really concerned about eternal things, or am I more concerned about temporal things in this life? So God's kingdom is not of this world. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual kingdom. And, beloved, we are citizens first of Zion, citizen first of the kingdom of God, and then citizens of Canada. So there are a couple of exceptions. We're told by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. So there may be certain places where the church may intervene, not as a matter of course, but by way of humble petition. And then also by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So if the king or the prime minister or the premier comes and says, I want your advice. What does the Bible say about this situation? Well, then we would be only too glad to give advice, even as an ecclesiastical body, as a presbytery or as a synod. If the government were to come to us and say, what does the Bible say about that? I think we'd be only too thrilled to oblige them and give them the scriptural directive for their dilemma. So those are the exceptions. But generally the church is concerned for itself. Them that are without, in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, he says, put away this evil man from your midst. Them that are without, God will judge. But you are responsible for judging righteous judgment within the church. Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Beloved, have you ever considered that our confession is a beautiful Bible study guide? It's a beautiful way to study the Bible topically. And we have many Bible study guides for sale in Christian bookstores. Books on various topics, books on various books of the Bible. And they're meant to encourage group study, and they have Bible study questions at the end. Have you ever thought of your confession as being a Bible study guide? You know what alarms me is that there are many people who just dismiss the confession as being extra biblical, which it is, and then they cling to these popular Bible study guides. They have no problem with these books that change in popularity every few months, certainly every few years, but the confessions of faith of the church which have withstood the test of time, no, that could never have any usefulness to us. And you may have heard the problem that most people have with them, right? Relevance. They're not relevant. And people reject the Word of God for that reason. How can a book that was written 2,000 years ago be relevant? How can a confession that was written 400 or 500 years ago be relevant? They're very relevant. And that's part of the job of the preacher, to make those things relevant to you and how they're applied to you. So I encourage you to use your confession as a guide to your Bible study. I'm sure you've used many other Bible study guides. The confession is an excellent one. And we commend it to you for that very purpose. And we trust that these will be beneficial to you. So our confession is a beautiful Bible study guide. I remember when I first really realized the impact of belonging to a confessional church. It was a thing of beauty. And I realized that you're not drifting around by every, led around by every wind of doctrine, but there's stability here. There's an anchor. And it's not just no creed but Christ. That's very popular. No creed but Christ. We believe the Bible and that's all. What do you believe about the Bible? Our confession lays it all out. It doesn't hide anything. You can look it up, and we declare ourselves to believe a certain thing. And we believe that the church has taught this for years. And beloved, our church is to concern itself with faithfulness to the gospel and its own discipline and consistency. We're to be concerned with each other's souls, with sound doctrine. Doctrines that we have been covering, and we have a few more to go regarding the end times in the next few weeks. But these doctrines all lead us to the Word of God. They establish us. If you have questions about them, that's not a sign of spiritual weakness. It's not a sign of heresy or apostasy in your hearts. It's good for us to question these matters. I know of churches that have virtually held on to the confession as being infallible. This is the confession. And of course we don't say it's infallible, but you know, they say if you want to make any changes, then we should propose amendments or whatever. But essentially they hold it to be an infallible document. But I often wonder what do they talk about? Do they not challenge each other in terms of views of doctrines or how these things are understood? These ought to be matters of discussion, and bringing them forth for help me to understand this better, because I want to be a more faithful student of God's Word. And all of these things, of course, lead us to Christ. Remember, maybe you think this is not a very gospel-oriented message this evening, but it is the representation of Christ as the head of the church and how his churches are governed. How we are to study the scriptures, how we are to use the Word of God. And everything, even in the matter of a presbytery meeting, a synod meeting, a session meeting, all is done with a view to giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And all is done in the context of the gospel of God's saving grace. How is this brought together? I'm going to use an illustration that I've used before when we've had controversies. We've had a number of controversies in the past here. And especially as a young pastor, I didn't always respond to them very well. I was uncertain in many regards. But things began to fall into place when I asked myself in the middle of the controversy, how does this affect the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with this controversy? If it doesn't have anything to do with the controversy, then we ought not to be talking about it. Or if it leads us away from the gospel, which it often did, it took away our focus from grace and brought us into a position of legalism, essentially. And so I think especially of those men in my early days here who wanted to impose on our worship exclusive psalmody and no instruments. And, you know, the effect of that controversy had on many of us was to put us off singing the Psalms at all. It made them bitter to us because we associated the Psalms with controversy. How much more would have been gained? I thought about this later after many of these men left. How much more would have been gained if these men would have sat down and shown us the sweetness of the gospel, of the Psalms? The Psalms are sweet. The Psalms are filled with joy. The Psalms address every single emotion that you've ever experienced. And it took us a while really to come to the point where we could appreciate the Psalms. And they held those that doctrine out to us with bitterness instead of with honey. And they could have gained much more ground. So, beloved, we don't not sing the Psalms. The Psalms are delightful to sing. They're beneficial to sing. They're the Word of God. We can't deny that there are good things for us to sing. But how much more could have been done for the sake of the gospel if those things would have been introduced in just that way? And so I think those things are important for us. So what does this do for my soul? How does this contribute to my growth in grace and in my love for the Lord Jesus Christ and exaltation as my Savior? If we can answer that question, I think we will have healthy controversies. And there are some that are necessary, some that should be, but we ought to resolve them in the gospel of God's grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word of Thy truth. We thank Thee for men who have given us the confession which we hold to. And we pray that we may keep it in proper perspective, that we may keep it in its proper place and always resort to Thy word, the only rule of faith and obedience. We ask of Thee that we may be students of Thy word, that we may know what Thy word teaches, and that we may be in love with everything that Thou dost teach us in the scriptures. We ask of Thee, Lord, that we may be true to our own name, that we may be a Bible Presbyterian church, that we may love Thy word, and that it may be evident in the way in which we speak of our Savior, in the way in which we show reverence to the scriptures, and in the way we conduct ourselves before a watching world. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.